Does anyone remember the 1980s classic Back to the Future? All right, we got some fans in the house. For those of you who don't know Back to the Future, it's a cult classic. Okay, the teenage hero Marty McFly, which first of all, what a great name, is thrown back into the 50s when a science experiment goes awry with his scientist friend Doc Brown. And he travels back in time through the super cool modified DeLorean car, right? You got to get to 80 miles per hour or whatever it was to go back into time. 88, that's it. Thank you, 88. Got to keep it accurate. This is important. And when Marty's back in time, he encounters his parents, and he is tasked with making sure that his parents fall in love and meet each other, because if they don't, then he will never be born and cease to exist. And just to make things even more frantic, he has to go back into the future to his own time to make sure that he saves Doc Brown. And this movie takes advantage of what is now way overdone, but was really cool at the time, is what's called the grandfather paradox. And the grandfather paradox is a classic sci-fi trope that goes like this. If you go back into time and accidentally kill your grandfather, then you will cease to exist. And if you cease to exist, then you could have never gone back in time and accidentally killed your grandfather. And so this is the mind-bending loop. And so if you ever watch one of those films, and there's like bajillions of them now that follows that, that's the idea. It's that you run into this conflicting, these two conflicting realities. Here's another paradox for you. This statement is a lie. If this is true, then it's a lie. Right? It's illogical. You can't. If it's a true statement, it's a lie. And if it's a lie, it's not a true statement. And you could just go over and over and over again. It's a paradox. But despite, you know, these two like really big, crazy paradoxes, have you ever noticed that life is full of a different kind of paradox? Right? Maybe not the sci-fi paradoxes of Marty McFly or the illogical nonsense paradox like the one behind me. But life is full of things that seem contradictory, that seem like they cannot exist with each other. But when examined more closely, it actually reveals a much deeper meaning. And we actually use paradoxes all the time in our day-to-day language. Here's a couple expressions that you've probably used over your time. Youth is wasted on the young. Less is more. The only constant is change. You have to spend money to make money. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. And here's today's paradox for you. It is only in dying that we may truly live. We're going to begin a new series over the course of Lent called A Journey of Good Deaths. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Joe, I wasn't aware that there was any such thing as a good death. And you know what? You're right. And in there lies the paradox. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at Jesus' last public discourse before he was crucified. And if you have a Bible with you, either digital or analog, I want you to turn to John chapter 12, and that's where we're going to be for the next couple of weeks. We're going to be starting in verse 19 in a minute. It's Jesus' last statement to the crowds before he would kind of go off with his disciples and impart his heart to them before being crucified. And Jesus has just, at the beginning of John chapter 12, we read that Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem. He came in victoriously, riding on a donkey's colt like a king would come in during peacetime. And he was met with the crowds, and the crowds were excited. Jesus's ministry, public ministry, his fame was at an all-time high. And he was coming into Jerusalem at Passover, and people were looking to Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the one who would rescue them from their Roman oppressors. And so as Jesus comes in, they think that Jesus is coming in to take the throne. to throw off the Roman oppressors and sit as the Messiah king on the throne of Israel. And if you read the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, this is a very logical conclusion to come to. It's also a very logical conclusion if you have any idea at all about how the world works. The powerful get, right? The powerful take through power. They take through force. And so if Jesus is going to be the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, he needs to take it by force. And Jesus' popularity, as I mentioned, was an all-time high, but also was the danger for his life. The temple leaders, we read, are ready to kill him because they were consumed with jealousy. And so they wanted nothing more than to see him die. And similarly, in verse 19, we see that the Pharisees were completely exasperated. In verse 19, they complain, "There is nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." Some translations, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And the irony of the Pharisees' statement is highlighted in the next verse, where we see a group of Greeks who want to see Jesus. In fact, the whole world has come after him. There are people from outside of Israel who have come into Jerusalem for Passover, and they want to see Jesus. And so we see Jesus' rejection by the Jewish leaders juxtaposed next to a door of acceptance from the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And this is what it says in John 12, 20 to 22. It says, some Greeks had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. They paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." And Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Now, when they get together and ask Jesus, what's really interesting is John does not care whether or not Jesus agreed to meet with them at all. It is not the point. The point is that when Jesus hears about the Greeks wanting to come and to meet him, it triggers something inside of him. It triggers the purpose and the reason that he has come to Jerusalem in the beginning. And we're going to read verses 23 to 26 together. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me." See, things are not as they appear for the king of Israel. Jesus' plan, his mission, is completely upside down and backwards to the way that we were expecting it to be. See, friends, the reality is that the gospel is saturated with paradox, a complete upset of the ways and the methods of this world. And Jesus highlights for us three different paradoxes in his response this morning. And the first one is that glory is found in suffering. In verse 23, Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory." There's a famous, one of the most iconic broadcast calls in all of sports history. And some of you might know where it's from right off the bat, is, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes! It comes from the 1980 Miracle on Ice. Al Michaels screamed those words when Team USA beat the Soviet Union in the gold medal game of the 1980 Olympics at Lake Placid. Team USA needed a miracle. Their team was made up of a ragtag group of college players and amateurs, and they were facing up against the Soviet Union, a war machine that was just absolutely destroying the competition. They had some of the best players in the entire world on their team. And in fact, some of the even the most hopeful fans of Team USA weren't even sure if they would get a single goal against the Russians. But instead, Team USA pulled off an amazing upset, winning the game 4-3 and earning themselves a place in history in what's now called the Miracle on Ice. Man, we all love a good underdog story, don't we? It's so much fun to root for the underdog, to root for those who have to face adversity and suffering and pain to experience glory. Right? The road to glory is marked with suffering, and we know this. But if you're looking to Jesus for an underdog story, this isn't it. When we read the words of Jesus very carefully, he didn't say that my suffering is the path to glory. In effect, what he actually says is my glory is my suffering. And that's something completely different. Let's break it down a little bit. See, far from the underdog upset, the death of Jesus is the perfect tragedy. He's innocent, and everybody knows it. He's mutilated and abused until he's nearly unrecognizable. He's hung on a Roman torture instrument and dies the death of a common criminal. All of his closest friends and followers run away. And how does Jesus describe this moment of separation, of isolation, of pain, of torture? He says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. The time, or the hour, depending on your translation, is a very common phrase of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In every single instance, it refers to Jesus' impending suffering and death on the cross. And so when Jesus says that the hour has come, it's not just like the hour for what? The hour for lunchtime? No, it's a very specific technical phrase. There's no question about what Jesus means. And the irony of Jesus announcing that the hour of his death had come shortly after the crowds had announced his glorious coming into Jerusalem is palpable. And it's only further highlighted by Jesus' self-identification as the Son of Man. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. The Son of Man is a title that comes from the book of Daniel. It's a title that refers to the Messiah who would be coming. But specifically, it's a title that includes all the power, all the glory, and rule of God into one person. And so in effect, Jesus says that, yeah, you know what, I am who the crowds think I am. In fact, I am even more than the crowds think that I am. He is their salvation. He is their king. And he is here to accomplish all of those things. But his glory is not understood in the way that they or we understand glory. And by the way, the word glory is another technical term in John's gospel. Your Bible might say glorification. And whenever Jesus says this, he is referring to the seamless act of his death, resurrection, and ascension. His death is not excluded from his glory. In fact, it's included. And more than just being included, it becomes the focal point. Because Jesus' suffering is not merely the road to glory. His suffering is overwhelmed and eclipsed by the glory of his death, bringing about not just the salvation of the Jewish people, but of the whole world. And Jesus explains this by revealing the second paradox, and that's this, that death gives birth to life. Death gives birth to life. Let's take a look at verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Jesus reveals a universal principle here. Something must die in order to give way to new life. And if you pause for a second and you think about it, this is nothing new. This is true of everything in nature. I've got a picture here I want to show you. This is at Chemainus Lake. If you've ever done the loop around Chemainus Lake, it's a great walk. And that's my son Caleb. This was when we first got here. My goodness, he's tiny, which is crazy. But there's that tree growing out of that old tree. And there's a technical term for that, the old dead tree, that the new tree is growing out of. It's called a nurse tree. And next time you're walking through the forest, you'll see that there are nurse trees everywhere, fallen, dead logs that are going through the process of decomposing. But as part of that process of dying, if you look closely, you'll see new life spurting out all over the place. Decomposition is a process out of which new life is born. And so Jesus gives this illustration of a seed being sown into the ground. If the seed doesn't die, it remains alone. But if you plant it, it produces a plentiful harvest. And Jesus reveals with the last half of his statement that a plentiful harvest is a plentiful harvest of new lives. And that he's still talking about his glory. He will die so that we may live. He outright rejects the plans of the crowd to make him king. His mission, the reason that he came to Jerusalem, was to die. Not to sit on a throne, but to hang on a cross. And paradoxically, after his glorification, after his ascension, he will sit on a throne, just not the throne that anyone had envisioned. See, Jesus' self-sacrificial love on the cross would become the means of our salvation. This is the reason that he came. He did not cling to his life. He didn't hold to it closely. Instead, he gave it up freely. It is only in his dying that we may truly live. And this leads us to the third paradox that comes with an invitation to all who want to follow Jesus. And that's the paradox of freedom through surrender. Jesus invites all would-be followers to emulate the same sacrificial love that he would display on the cross. Let's read verse 25 together. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. See, friends, it's not that we are called to die on a wooden cross. It's that we're called to live a cross-shaped life. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. This is another ongoing theme in the Gospel of John. John is the word world or cosmos. And much like today, it has the same three meanings that it had back then. So that's really convenient for us. The first thing that it could mean is it could mean the planet, this globe, right? That if you love your life on the globe then cling to it, then you're going to lose it. And there's a certain part of that that's true. But if you think about your life here on this earth, so as a Christian, so often we're faced with two paradoxical desires, aren't we? One is for this world. If you've ever seen the ocean at sunrise or sunset, or gone through a walk in the woods, there is a very real admiration and feeling of being at home on this planet, because we were actually created to live in this planet. The second is a desire for heaven, to be with Jesus for all of eternity. And so we have to say, well, how can this be? How can we have these two different desires? Well, I would say that we're made for this world as it was meant to be. See, God created the earth and he placed us here to thrive and flourish, but it's broken and decaying. And so our desire for in following Jesus, the desire in our hearts is to see it renewed and reborn as it should be with Christ. And so I don't think that Jesus is talking about the world as the globe. The second option is the people of the globe, right? All the people of the world. Well, again, Jesus died for the people of the world. So I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here either. The third option, and this is the most common use, is the pleasure and the power systems of this life that are polluted by sin. The means and the methods of this world. The value systems of this world. Friends, desire comes from God. See, one of the things that we think when Jesus says, hey, you need to let go of your life in order to gain it, we think that all desire has to be stuffed down and die. But that's not true. Jesus gave us desire. Desire is a good thing. In fact, the reason our desire is infinite and can't seem to be quenched by anything is that our heart's desire was made for an infinite God. So he is the only thing that can fulfill the infinite desire in our souls. St. Augustine wrote, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The problem is that our desire has been polluted by sin. And so we look to people. We look to possessions. We look to pleasures to fulfill that infinite void, and nothing will do it. And so we begin the mantra of, this is my life. I'm going to live it my way. This is my stuff, my money, my recognition, my fame, my spirituality, mine. And this is the world that we must surrender. And so when Jesus says that if you love your life in this world, that's what he's talking about. You know, it reminded me so much of a child. You know, if you've ever seen a child and they've got a broken toy and they want you to fix it, but they don't want to let it go because it's mine, that toy will never really be theirs the way it was meant to be theirs unless they give it up. And then it can be given back to them, undistorted, put back together the way it was meant to be enjoyed. See, friends, seriousness is not a spiritual gift. Someone needs to write that down. It's not even my quote. I got it from a friend. Seriousness is not a spiritual gift. Sometimes when we read this passage, we think that we're just called to be miserable and to trudge through and follow Jesus, and it's all pain and suffering and heartache. But Jesus' invitation is not to a stoic, serious life that rejects all pleasure and finds no joy in life. It's not an invitation to sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry. It is a journey of good deaths. Deaths to our desire for glory and recognition. Death to hurts, habits, and hang-ups that hold us down. Death to what we cling to so desperately, so that we can finally be free from being enslaved to the idols of our own making. And to our surprise, and herein lies the paradox, to our surprise, when we finally let that go, we find that we can begin to experience life, and life in all of its fullness, life as it was meant to be lived because we've let it go. I love what C.S. Lewis says, and he's worth quoting at length here. He says this, "Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised back from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." Friends, it is only in dying that we may truly live. And this is the invitation of Jesus. Let's read John 12:26. "Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me." See, friends, first of all, the invitation of Jesus is an invitation into relationship. To be where I am. The invitation is to live the life that Jesus lived. Often we think that the invitation of Jesus is to a moment. To a moment maybe on a Sunday morning, or maybe a moment at camp, or a moment somewhere where you make that decision to take your first step of following Jesus. And we say, that's it. That's the moment of my salvation. And you're half right, but you're half wrong. You're saved, no doubt about that. Let's make that clear. But Jesus didn't call us to a moment. He called us to a walk. See, the invitation of Jesus is to follow him. And you can't follow someone by standing still. You have to walk after them. You have to go where they went. You have to live as they live. See, Jesus lays out his self-sacrificial death on the cross, and he says, look, if you want to serve me, if you want to follow me, you need to live as I lived and be willing to die as I died. It's to live the cross-shaped life, a life of self-sacrificial love, a life of letting go. The invitation is also to receive glory, honor, and recognition from our Heavenly Father, not the praises of people. If you live and die by applause, that's all there is. But if you live for the applause of nail-scarred hands, then you'll truly be fulfilled. You know, some people approach faith like we're studying for an exam. When we get to heaven, we think that we'll be evaluated based on what we know. Scripture verses we memorized, the amount of time we spent in class, right? This perfectly describes so many people's faith. But the problem is that the knowledge never came from here to here. And sometimes the knowledge never makes it from here to here to hear. See, we're called to follow Jesus with our mind, our heart, and our body, our actions. We're not called just to believe in a set of doctrines. We're called to do nothing less than to die to our way of living every single day, to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus into the unknown. And so this means three things. It means, one, that we serve Jesus as our Lord. Jesus' invitation is, those that want to serve me must be with me. And so to serve Jesus means that his priorities take place over your priorities. His values take place over your values. His truth over your truth. Following Jesus as teacher. Jesus said a lot of really hard things. He said a lot of really good things. He said a lot of life-giving things. And so often we stop with Jesus as Lord or Savior, and we never follow him as teacher. And the third invitation is to receive Jesus as Savior. To recognize that it's not in our service, it's not in our following, that we are saved. We are saved in and through the power of God's grace. By the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. By his glory, we can now walk in glory. It's not our own willpower. It's not our own work. It's not our own ability. He is our Savior. The invitation is into a relationship, not just a moment, but to a walk. Let's pray together. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. If you're here this morning and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, and that you would like to, I just want to invite you just to raise your hand. In a moment, I'm going to pray with you. Right on, thank you. Anybody else? Okay, You know, I'm going to lead everyone through the same prayer because we're called to die every day. And even this morning during worship, as I was getting my heart ready to preach this morning, I had to die to something again. And the Holy Spirit's calling you to die to something, and I don't know what it is. But if I can encourage you, it's a good death because it brings forth new life. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord, Savior, and teacher. I ask that you would forgive me for living my own life, putting my own agenda, my own values, my own priority ahead of you. And Father God, today I'm following in your Son's footsteps and I'm dying to myself. In the certain hope that one day I will rise again with you into eternal life. In Jesus' name. Friends, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, you are a child of God. Today is the first step on your new journey. And if you prayed that prayer from your heart and you've already been following Jesus, you just took one more step.